If I can get this off. All right, let's see. There we go. Okay. Hey, y'all. I'm trying to get this. This thing gets wrapped up around my hearing aids. There we go. Oh, wait. No, that ain't it. Okay. How are you? All right. Chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 22. You want to turn your Bibles over there. We won't be reading the text up front. And when we get into the message, you'll understand why. So let me say a quick prayer. Father, I just ask that you edify your people today. And while edifying us, Lord, glorify yourself. May we honor you, worship you, love you, submit ourselves to you. Lord, let us be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto you because it's our reasonable service. Amen. Well, all right. Last week, we looked at the contributions that God wanted his people to make for the tabernacle. And this week, we'll begin looking at the furniture that's in the tabernacle. Now, all throughout human history, ever since the dawn of time, I guess, men have been builders. And they've built some incredible buildings. And the first one that we know about is recorded in Genesis chapter 11. Anyone want to take a stab at what that building was? Who? There you go, the Tower of Babel. Or some people say Babel. But anyway, it was the Tower of Babel. Babel. But one of the most magnificent buildings that I have ever seen is the Taj Mahal in India. It was built in 1618 by the Mughal Emperor, Shah Jahan, as a memorial to his wife. They say this about the Taj Mahal. They say that it's the world's most exquisite testimony to the undying love of one man for one woman. I had to get that in. One man for one woman. Aesthetically speaking, it's almost indescribable. And then more recently, we had the beautiful Twin Towers in New York, which were destroyed by Muslim extremists. And then, of course, there are many, many other buildings that men have constructed. However, the most important structure ever built was the tabernacle of God. Now, the tabernacle wasn't all that large. The whole thing could have fit inside a good-sized church building. And the tabernacle proper, that would be the tent itself, could fit into this room. And neither was it all that decorative or beautiful on the outside. It had no form or majesty that we should even look at it, no beauty that we should desire it. I hope you get the connection. It was richly and beautifully made, especially on the inside, as John pointed out last week, but it wasn't a Taj Mahal. Now, what makes the tabernacle so special, so unique, was that it was the only building ever designed by God himself and constructed according to his plan And it was laid out in such a way that it taught the plan of salvation. Isn't that right, David? It taught the plan of salvation. Now, most of you already know that I've read just about every book that M.R. DeHaan has ever written. In his book, The Tabernacle, here's what he had to say. The only building ever constructed upon this earth, which was perfect from its beginning and outset in every detail, and never again needed attention, addition, or alteration, was the tabernacle in the wilderness. The blueprint, the pattern, the plan, the design, and all of its specifications were minutely made in heaven, committed unto Moses for the children of Israel while he was on the mountain shortly after their deliverance from Egypt. Every single detail was designed by God himself. Every part had a prophetic, redemptive, and a typical significance. And there is no portion of Scripture richer in meaning, more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption than this divinely designed building. God himself was the architect, and every detail points to some aspect of the character and work of the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in its complete form, it is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the entire Old Testament. No matter how simple or complex, a building always begins with some kind of plan. All the way from a pole barn to a skyscraper, it begins with a plan, either in the builder's mind or on paper, and the tabernacle was no exception. God said to Moses in verse 9 of our chapter for this morning, verse 9, look at it, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all this furniture, so you shall make it." Well, I believe Moses took God seriously, and if God took God seriously, then he's going to take serious God's plans about this tabernacle and build it right, right down to the last detail, wouldn't you think? I think he did. Therefore, God explained his plans, or perhaps showed him a blueprint of how he wanted it to be built. Dr. Ryken says that the word pattern in verse 9 suggests something more than a three-dimensional model. God revealed the prototype for the tabernacle so that Moses could build a full-scaled replica. Now, we all know that God could have just spoken the tabernacle into existence, and it would have been perfect in every way, in every detail. But instead, he told Moses what he wanted, and it didn't, saints, it didn't just happen overnight. It took quite some time. In fact, one Dutch theologian observed that whereas it took God only 6 days to create the world, it took him 40 days to explain to Moses how to build the tabernacle. And it's clear that God wanted his holy dwelling to be put together exactly the way he had designed it. He told Moses, "See that you make," I like "see to it," "that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." You find that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. So write down these extra texts that you're going to be getting and examine them for yourself. Now, the reason God was so attentive to detail was that this building was designed to teach the Israelites and us something about his holy character, the glory of his Son, and what it means to have a relationship with him. The tabernacle would also be used for worshiping him, and God always has the right to govern the way he's to be worshiped, right? He does. He does. Now, the tabernacle proper was a tent. And you see it on the overhead here. It was a tent about 15 foot wide and 45 foot long. As I said earlier, it could probably have easily been set up in this room. It was surrounded by a tall fence enclosing an area of little more than 10,000 square feet. Inside the courtyard, now that's the area outside the tabernacle, but inside the fence, there stood a brazen altar in front of the entrance for making sacrifices, and a large basin of water for ceremonial cleansing. The tabernacle proper was divided into two rooms. The outer room was called the holy place. It was furnished with a golden lampstand and an altar of incense and a table called the table of showbread, which we will be examining next week. And then the smaller inner room was called the most holy place or the holy of holies. The Holy of Holies is the sacred place that housed the Ark of the Covenant, which is our topic for this morning. So then, what's the meaning of all of this? Why a tabernacle? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. God is going to come and live with his people. Why? Why does God want to come and live with his people? Because his people need a sense of his presence, especially as they begin wandering around in the wilderness. I said earlier that it's been said that the Taj Mahal was the world's most exquisite testimony to undying love. No. It can't even begin to compare with the tabernacle when it comes to love, because the tabernacle is the world's most exquisite testimony of undying love, the undying love of God for his people. As they wandered around in the wilderness, they knew they wouldn't be alone. God was with them as they made their way up to the promised land. So he said to Moses, "Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." You find that in verse 8. This, saints, this was the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant in which God declared that he would be with his people to do what? To be their God. But what better way to show that he was with them than to pitch his tent right there in the middle of their camp? If the Israelites ever wondered whether God was with them or not, all they had to do was look over and see his campsite. And the tabernacle was their way of connecting with God. It represented his presence at the center of their community. And whenever they moved, God moved with them. And in the words of Temper Longman, the tabernacle was sacred space for the long haul. So, with that thought in mind, those thoughts in mind about the tabernacle, I'd like for you to ask yourself this question as we make our way through this study of the tabernacle. How can I connect with God? What does it take for you and me to get close to God? The Israelites met God at the tabernacle, but how can we, you and I, gain access to God? Well, I'm going to go ahead and answer the question for you now because I can't wait. Here it is. John brought this out last week. He has come to live with us. How? In the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This was the whole purpose of his incarnation. The whole purpose, and according to the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 14, what does it say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word John uses here for dwelt or dwelling is central to our whole understanding of the Exodus. It's the Greek word for tabernacle, skinny. And the Bible makes an explicit connection between the tabernacle in Exodus and the coming of Christ. So Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God. God gave us His Son. Just as He gave Israel the tabernacle so that He could come and live with us. So that He could come and live with us. And only this time, He didn't come to pitch His tent. He took on our humanity. Listen to me, saints. He took on our humanity. The old tabernacle was a visual aid to show what kind of relationship God wants to have with His people. But the greater reality is the person of Jesus Christ who gives us direct access to God. So the way for us to meet with God is to believe in Him. To believe that He is God's only begotten Son, that He came to this earth, took on our humanity, went to the cross, then was buried, and then He rose again. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for you? That He was buried and rose again? If you believe that, the Bible says that you belong to Him, that you are a child of God. If you don't believe it, you're not His. Do you believe? Now we come to the first piece of furniture that God told Moses to build, the Ark of the Covenant. So, why was it first? All of the pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle, why start with the Ark? Why was it first? And why did God want the Ark constructed before the tent went up? Well, the answer is that the Ark was the most important piece of furniture in the entire dwelling. The most important piece. It was the exact place God descended and intended to dwell with His people, which of course was the whole purpose of the building. It was to be the very center of God's presence, located in the Holy of Holies, in the innermost part of the structure. And by starting with the Ark, God was working from the inside out. Now, saints, that's how He works with us, from the inside out, first changing our hearts and then changing our lives. He was putting first things first, beginning with the Holy of Holies for His dwelling. So, God not only told Moses what to build, but he also told him how to build it, giving detailed instructions for putting the ark together.
Corners, two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it one piece at the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in command to the children of Israel.
Some Bible scholars will compare the Ark of the Covenant with Noah's Ark in Genesis 6. Others will compare it with the little ark or the basket that saved the life of Moses from drowning when he was a baby over in Exodus 2. However, the Hebrew word used in those passages isn't the one used here. It has no linguistic connection whatsoever. Basically, the Ark of the Covenant was a plain wooden box, as you saw, that measured 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits. A cubit was a general unit of measure in the ancient world. It was the distance between a man's elbow and the tip of his finger, somewhere between 15 and 20 inches, or about 1.5 feet. So the ark was an ordinary rectangular box. Starting out, it doesn't seem like anything spectacular. I could build one in about 2 hours or less. John could probably build one in 15 minutes. So the ark wasn't, you know, just an ordinary small box, about 4 feet by 3 feet. And even though it had some adornment, a molding around the top, and the whole thing was covered with gold fit for a king, pure gold, in fact, refined to remove all the impurities, you can still see that the ark's basic design was pretty simple. At the bottom of the ark were 4 feet, not corners as some translations say, And that was to keep it from resting on the ground. And gold rings were soldered to the feet, two on each side of the ark. The rings for the poles were used to move the ark, one on each side. And whenever the Israelites were on the move, the priests lifted the poles onto their shoulders, and that's how they carried the ark, like you see in the picture. And the poles were never intended to be removed. Now, this may seem trivial, but like all the other details surrounding the tabernacle, it was extremely important. Some of the other furnishings also had carrying poles, but only the ones for the ark were permanent. And the reason was simple: to touch the ark was to die. Remember, the ark represents the holy presence of God. It was sacred, not because it was some kind of magic box like that one portrayed in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, starring Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones. It was because it was the place where God's presence was manifested in a significant and magnificent way. In order to teach his people to revere his majesty, God had designated the ark as a special place of his earthly presence. That meant it wasn't to be touched. When it needed to be moved, the priests were supposed to use the poles, being very careful not to touch the ark itself. And that's why the poles were needed to stay in place all the time. The shocking story of Uzziah's sudden death over in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles shows just how serious God was about these regulations and how holy the ark was. It teaches us not to trifle with the holy things of God. Everything associated with God is holy, His name, His word, and His worship. And so we must be very careful not to trifle with such holy things carelessly. We are in the presence of God. And when we are, we should honor His name, we should hear His word, and we should revere His worship. We should also remember, grab hold of this, saints. We should also remember that we ourselves are called to be what? Called to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. That's why. He's holy, therefore we're to be holy. The Bible says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God if you are in Christ. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Now in context, the Bible is referring specifically to sexual immorality, which violates the sanctity of God's Spirit within us. But the principle applies to any sin we commit with our bodies. By the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, our bodies have become holy sanctuaries, tabernacles for God to dwell in. God dwells in you. In you individually, if you are in Christ, and us corporately as a church body. To use them for any sinful purpose is to desecrate God's holy presence within us. Now, verses 16 through 22, in those verses, we have the cherubim and the testimony. One was something that went inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the other went on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And having told Moses how to build a box, God then gives him instructions for what to place inside the box and how to design the top of the box. You following me? Are you following me? I hope you are. The Ark was to contain the testimony, which was the two tablets of the law, verse 16, which we taught on when we were back in chapter 20. And later on, Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of manna were added. They were also placed into the box, the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about these cherubim. Some people call them cherubim. Some people call them cherubim. I call them cherubim. Sometimes cherubim. But saints, listen. These are special creatures created by God for the purpose of guarding the sacred. They are throne attendants of the Almighty God. None like the seraphim, who are only mentioned one time over in the book of Isaiah, the cherubim are mentioned over 100 times in the scripture. Now, this may be something new for you to ponder on, but neither the seraphim or the cherubim were ever called angels that I know of. They were always called creatures. None like some of the angels, these creatures are not messengers. cherubim remain in the presence of God to deny access of anything unholy. They are the palace guards of the King of Kings. The Bible describes the cherubim as awesome, magnificent, powerful creatures, not some little chubby, jolly-faced angels. They are supernatural beings who ever live in the presence of Almighty God. They are described for us over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. Let's read those verses. Ezekiel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, and let's read down through 14. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. And each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their face and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightnings, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of flashing lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. These creatures, saints, we just read about, they are not imaginary creatures. They're not imaginary. If heaven were to open up and we could see God on His glorious throne, we would see Him enthroned above the cherubim. The psalmist said, "The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim." Psalms 99:1. And then King Hezekiah acknowledged in his prayer in 2 Kings 19, "O Lord, the God of Israel enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." And by the way, saints, this is one of God's holy titles. This is it. He is the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim. That's one of His holy titles. Write it down if you don't already have it. He is the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim. This means, saints, this means that the Ark of the Covenant was an earthly symbol of a heavenly reality. Somewhere in heaven, there is another tabernacle. Its cover was a three-dimensional picture of a scene from heaven. The mercy seat is a three-dimensional picture of a scene from heaven where God is surrounded by his holy creatures. And above these holy creatures were the holy presence of God Almighty. And this explains why these creatures lowered their gaze, looking down at the ark rather than up, with two of their four wings spread out to meet one another in order to worship God with reverence and awe. But notice the space above the cherubim was empty. It was empty. God didn't instruct Moses to make any kind of representation of his divine being. Any such representation would have been a graven image, an idol of a false god. So no, the space between the cherubim is left empty to be filled with the presence of the living God. This is where Moses met with God and received his commands. Another name for the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. You see that in Exodus 29 and 30, this specific place is where Moses went to meet with God. It was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's where he went to meet with God. And there between the cherubim was the glorious presence of God. I just can't imagine being in the presence of God like Moses was at that time. I'd be awestruck. I don't think I'd be able to. I don't know. I wouldn't be able to look up. Perhaps God gave Moses a special sense of grace. There between the cherubim was the glorious presence of God. The Bible says, and when Moses went into the tent of the meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat. Hope you get this. Above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Number 7, verse 89, you will find that. This is what the tabernacle was all about. Gaining access to God who sits enthroned between the cherubim. That's what it's all about. As previously mentioned, the testimony are the two tablets. I think you're going to find this extremely interesting, so hang on. The testimony of the two tablets containing the words of the Ten Commandments were to be placed inside the ark. This explains why the ark was called the Ark of the Covenant. It held the terms of God's relationship with Israel. Two complete copies of his law for their lives. In effect, these tablets, which, by the way, the already broken law, we might add, were placed under God's feet. If the top of the ark was God's throne, then the ark itself was God's footstool, right? And the Bible sometimes describes it like this. Listen to this. When the pilgrims went up to worship God in Jerusalem, they sang this song. Let us go up to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Psalms 132, verses 7 and 8. This is where Moses placed the covenant, inside the footstool of God. And placing the law under God's feet was significant because it related to the way covenants were established in the ancient world. This way the covenant always remains in God's presence. There was, however, one problem with this arrangement. God was above the ark, enthroned between the cherubim. The law was under his feet, written in stone. But God's people were not able to keep the terms of the covenant, at least not perfectly. And the more we get to know the Israelites, the more we see how just completely they broke God's law. They were the kind of people who liked to serve other gods. They worshiped idols that they made with their own hands. They forgot the Sabbath. They took things that didn't belong to them. And in general, they just broke the commandments of God. Therefore, what was in the ark could not save them. All it could do was condemn them. The law deposited in the ark condemned their sin, and God was right on top of it. This is why the lid of the ark was so important. Some people call it an atonement cover. Others call it the mercy seat. That's what I prefer. And the word seat doesn't refer to some kind of chair or throne. It simply means location, as in the phrase, the seat of power. So the mercy seat was a place where mercy was found. The mercy of forgiveness of sin. The mercy seat was only used once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now on that day, the ark's cover was used in making atonement for sin. First, the high priest, who was Aaron, he offered a sacrifice for his own sins. And the law said, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his sin offering. And then he was to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, mercy seat. Then he was to you shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the mercy seat. Leviticus 16, verses 11 through 14. After Aaron had made atonement for his own sins, he offered a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take his blood behind the curtain, behind the veil, and do with it what he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the atonement in the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sin might have been, it was to make atonement for them. And then he is to come out from behind the veil, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. When the highest priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, this showed that sin was forgiven, that atonement had been made. Or to put it another way, the people were covered. The sacrificial blood shielded them from God's holy and just wrath. That's what it did. As one Bible commentator put it, the position of the atonement cover above the tablets of the law makes clear that what is being covered is the penalty that is demanded for infringement of the sovereign command of the covenant king. Thus, the location of the blood was significant. It was extremely important. Above it was God and all his holiness. Underneath it was the law that exposed Israel's sin. And between the two came the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered transgression and turned away wrath, reconciling the people to God. The blood of the ark provided safety from judgment. When God came down to dwell with his people, he would not see the law that had been broken first, but the saving blood of an atoning sacrifice. William Tyndale coined this statement. He said atonement really means at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Parties that were separated now have become one. They've been reconciled. What accomplished this reconciliation for Israel was the blood on the mercy seat. Now, saints, I know that some folks are turned off by all this talk about blood. I know that. They ask, well, why do we have to take the time to study such a gory subject as, this Old Testament ritual and all its blood? Why? What's the point of taking a beautiful golden ark and then just splattering it all over with blood? That's their question. Well, do you know what the answer to that question is? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. It's what the writer of Hebrews 9:22 tells us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's why it's so important. There is no mercy unless there is blood on the mercy seat. I hope I've got your attention. This is also important. God is above, enthroned in majesty. We are below, breaking His law. If we are to be saved, something has to come between His perfect holiness and our unholy sin, namely the blood of a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. This is precisely what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was offering Himself as a sacrifice acceptable to God. It was a sacrifice in blood. His own blood that was poured out for sinners. When Christ came, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one we were speaking of earlier, the one in heaven. This not the man-made one. Man-made one, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of blood of goats or calves, but He entered the most holy place once and for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for His people. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. So listen up, saints. Here it is, all in a nutshell. Our mercy seat, the place where atonement was made and where we are reconciled to God, is the cross where Jesus shed His own blood for our sins. Now, the New Testament often describes the saving work of Jesus in terms of the mercy seat. Here's what it says. In Hebrews 2:17, it says that Jesus came to make atonement for the sins of His people. It says God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood, Romans 3:25. It says, this is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:10. So the word that the Bible uses in each of these verses refers specifically to a sacrifice poured out on the mercy seat. The cross of Christ is our mercy seat, Jeff. It's our mercy seat. It's the place where the blood of an atoning sacrifice reconciles us to God by coming between His holiness and our sins. The cross is the place where sinners like us can find mercy. And let me leave you with this one last admonition. Christ gave Himself, sacrificed Himself for us. Is it not reasonable that since we have been purchased and paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is it not reasonable that we offer back to Him our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him? It's reasonable to do that. It's the most reasonable thing you will ever do in this life, other than coming to Christ for salvation, is to give yourself to Him a living sacrifice. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.